Thank you for that singing, church. In prayer.
Father, just because it happens every week, we don't want to lose sight of the miracle and precious thing that it is to be here with your people. And under your promise, where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in the midst of them. We need this slice of heaven. We need this weekly promise and down payment of the fact that we have a Lord and a Master and a Savior. We have brothers and sisters. We have a hope to be gathered around your throne. I pray, Lord, that we would weary ourselves in good work in the world for the sake of your kingdom. But even because of that weariness, come back for the rest, for the refreshment, for the reviving from the deep wells of your word. And Lord, as we come today, prepare us to think about those weeks in a special way. And particularly on this Sunday, your word calls us to think about Monday through Saturday, about what it means to work and what it means to use words and to apply our words to the workaday world. And so I ask, Lord, that you will help us not just to modify our outward actions, but to do so from the heart. Lord, we want to hear and heed your word that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I was drawn to an article written and published this week about the TV show Seinfeld, and I thought hardly anything other than Seinfeld could quite introduce this particular message on words and work today. The author writes, roughly coinciding with my becoming a Christian was the advent of Seinfeld. No TV show before or since has captivated me so much as the quirky sitcom in the 1990s. My Thursday nights were built around catching the latest episodes. I had never seen a show so clever, creative, and consistently hilarious. And for those of you who are a little new, back in the day, you had to be in the same place at the same time every single week in order to see a show like this one. He sort of shows what Seinfeld was all about, even by showing the show's concept. He writes, the brilliance of the show's concept was portrayed in a key episode in season 4, where Jerry, who is played by Jerry Seinfeld, and George, who's played by Jason Alexander, discuss a TV show pilot that they're writing to air on NBC. As they consider what the show might be about and exchange some typically witty banter, George timidly suggests, this should be the show. This is the show. What? This? Just talking? Yeah, right. I'm really serious. I think that's a good idea. Just talking? What's the show going to be about? No, it's about nothing. No story? No, forget the story. You got to have a story. Who says you got to have a story? And the author points to the fact that here in season 4, Jerry Seinfeld, as well as the real brains behind the operation, Larry David, some of you may know he was the writer and producer, that they were actually tipping their hand a little bit. They were showing their cards and saying, you know, this is what we've been doing with our show all along and what we intend to do. It's not really about something. It's not really teaching these kinds of moral lessons or telling these kinds of grand stories. It actually is meant to show the meaning of everyday life or get involved into everyday life. Now, beyond that little inside joke, however, Larry David actually conveyed that it was, quote, kind of a dark show. Really, the reason why is because they would actually focus away from something that had true and deep meaning. He continues writing, it was not a show about nothing per se, but a show about insignificant, petty things. It was a show that normalized indifference toward big, meaningful things, such as marriage, family, religion, social concern, or even the Holocaust, as one show kind of famously even didn't get exercised or energized about the important moral meaning of that moment. And a fixation on life's daily minutiae, such as getting a good parking spot, the annoyance of close talkers, like someone who only maintains 12 inches, and maintaining one's high score in Frogger. Indifference was the name of the game, end quote. Now, just if you watch Seinfeld and you've had a good laugh, I mean, there are times when the whole point actually is just to have a good laugh in life and actually to appreciate and have minutiae in life. Sometimes it is appropriate to enjoy something very small or to be thankful for getting a good parking spot. Amen. And yet he has a point that actually in a show like this one, we can actually have something revealed about our hearts where sometimes we must almost avoid meaning in order to be comfortable about our way in the world. As the author said a moment ago, indifference was the name of the game. And indifference can be used almost as a shield for preventing anything of urgent meaning from ever attaching to us, from ever feeling like we have been fully responsible to do something right and significant in the world. In fact, the season finale of Seinfeld was one evidently where the four friends, they were in Massachusetts on some kind of vacation, and they saw a man being beat up and mugged. The man evidently was severely overweight, and this caused him to be sadly an easy target for these burglars. And they actually, the four of them, stood there making fun of the fellow instead of calling the police. And then the whole thing gets called in before this big sort of a trial, and the judge recommends actually that they be sentenced according to the Good Samaritan laws in that particular locale in Massachusetts. And all of Seinfeld, evidently, wraps up with this sort of finale with all four of them in prison for not following the Good Samaritan laws and like arguing over like a lost button on a shirt or something like this. And so, again, the whole point of this sermon is not Seinfeld, but the whole point of this text is work and words. And what actually drives forward in human life something as simple as work and words. See, work and words are so constant in your life and mine that we're not always able to stop and consciously think about it. If you were dicing your tomatoes this afternoon, if you were putting gas in your car this afternoon, and you needed to open up a user manual and check down the list, it wouldn't work. You need work and words often to function in the background of your conscious mind, flowing from your heart and your previous knowledge. Which is why a text like this one is so important. Because it's once again like the father sitting the son down, like we've seen in the Proverbs over and over again, and saying, this is the moment when we're going to pay attention to this. Because so often this will happen in a way where it's almost unattended. Your mind is actually just fluidly engaging with the world. Right now you need to sit down. Right now you need to think about what actually drives you forward in the way that you engage the world. So we're starting in Proverbs 6, going here to verses 1 through 5 as we begin. The Lord says to us, my son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you have been snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself, for you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. And so this is maybe not what we would expect. When we come on a Sunday morning, we think it's going to be a spiritual insight. And of course, it is a spiritual insight. But someone could easily react to a text like this and think, wow, that seems a lot more like the kind of thing I'd get on a Monday morning when I'm looking in, you know, some kind of financial planning. I'm trying to get out of debt or something like this. I'm going to learn about gazelle-like intensity or something like that. And yet here, the reason that the father is telling the son to go back to make sure that he gets himself out of this snare is because words have actually replaced work. Because human words have tried to do what human words cannot do. Number one, do not use words to replace steady action and hard work. Do not use words to replace steady action and hard work. You and I have no power to speak something into existence. Here, this one, at least in terms of the imagined scene, he has put up security for the neighbor. He's given pledge for a stranger. Now, this is what we would call co-signing for a loan. The CC, even, has various warnings about co-signing for a loan, right? If you co-sign for the loan, you take on the loan in the exact same way as the actual loanee has taken it on. The person giving the loan can take all of the normal mechanisms in hand, whether it is a credit, someone who pursues and gets the money back, all these kinds of things. They can take, it could be a lawsuit against you. Anything that's happening that would normally happen against the one receiving the loan can now happen to you. So the government actually has a warning against this. And yet, Proverbs 6's warning goes deeper. Not only the fact that you have in this way joined in the loan, but in joining in a loan for someone else's future credit, it's as if you have claimed to know what this person will be in the future. You see, you're not actually in a backwards-looking way saying, I see what debts this person has incurred in the past, and I have proper means, and I want to participate in an act of charity. You're looking into the future and saying, I'm going to guarantee the future. Do you have the ability to guarantee the future? Your future? Anyone else's future? This is why Proverbs 6 is focused and exercised about this. We could easily imagine, I was just trying to do something good for the person. I was trying to do something nice for the person. Yes, and in fact, it was in Proverbs 3, starting in verse 27, that we did see precisely how we show kindness and charity and do something good for someone else. It says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again tomorrow, I will give it when you have it with you. Insofar as you have opportunity, we might relieve the burdens of the past, we might give help in the present, but actually to guarantee anyone's future, yours or mine, is to send words to do the work that only work can do. Is to use human words in the way that only divine words can be used. God creates by his word. God creates with a plan and providence that understands all of history. We don't. God is the one who can use his words in this way. And for us, when we use words in this way and make those kinds of commitments, it's because, quite cheaply, we want to make situations feel better and act like we have done something with the thin veneer of words when something's actually not really been done. We can't change the future with the power of our words, so we don't commit to the future with the power of our words. That's what God has designed work to do. So we don't use work when words are intended. We don't use words when work is intended. Number two, do not, by your words, commit yourself to someone else's debt. Do not, by your words, commit yourself to someone else's debt. And this is a future debt. Past debts, by nature, are finite. They have a number. They have dates. They have times. Credit card debts from the past can be paid off. And yet, in the future, it's an entirely different thing. It's an entirely different claim. The connection of words and work seems to be the turning point in this passage. In the first section, words, debt, and money seem to be a way of advancing without actual progress in work. Think about how sometimes we feel like everything has changed, like we've made all kinds of advances, but it's actually just a bunch of words, not actual work. We're all familiar with the way that these promises and empty gains can then strain relationships. And so the advice, first, is clean up the words, then get to work. Right? It's saying, go as quickly. You've been snared in the words of your mouth. Do you see how this time we're not being snared in the words of someone else's mouth? It's not even like last time where this seductress came up and used smooth words or something like that. It's not someone else winning you. It's not like in Proverbs chapter 1 where the others are saying, let's lie and wait for blood. Come join our gang. We'll take care of you. You take care of us. It's this time our own desires think, well this will go well. This will keep things smooth. I'll make promises here about the future that I don't necessarily control. And so how do we fix it? Well, first of all, cleaning up the words, getting them back into the present. Like the whole thing is this attempt to take the fishing reel and get it back out of the future and back here to the present. Come now out of the hand of your neighbor in verse 3. Hasten, plead urgently The word plead urgently is like what normally we use for beg. Beg with your neighbor there. Notice how even here it shows in the language used about pleading and begging that we are in fact committed by the words and we need to be uncommitted by mutual agreement. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of a hunter. See, it's a lot easier to stay awake at night if you know you're actually in danger. Watchmen on a wall, when it's just day after day after day, the enemy's not here, the main part of the battlefield is over there, it's easy to grow quite relaxed. When you're at Pearl Harbor, Hawaii, and everything up to this point, all the action has been in the European theater, it's easy to let your guard down. It's a lot easier than for this gazelle to stay awake and alert, knowing that the lions are on the prowl. And so Proverbs 6 is trying to make us realize that what we think is no big deal is like a predator coming after prey. Stay alert, stay awake until you have been able mutually to settle this and commit yourself back into truth and something that you are designed by God to control in this world, which is the present, not the future. So number three, commit yourself to truth with your words. To listen to this advice, the man or woman indebted by words must also believe that those words can only honestly be removed by agreement and that the pain of the personal debts will occur in this case too without exception. You might say in this sense, God has promised that the way of wisdom and the way forward will be not by simply breaking words once they've been given, but finding ways mutually to bring them to an end. Fourth, work will answer many problems that words cannot. The section now begins to move away simply from words. God has designed us to be words-speaking creatures. Made in the image of God, we hear his words, we respond with our words of worship. But he also has made us to be working creatures. Made in the image of God, we represent his right rule, his authority, creativity, wisdom. And so, in verse 6, we read, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways, and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." And so work is meant to fix or address many problems. We're designed to be working creatures, not just wordy creatures. Now, notice here what we see in creation that we have to apply to our own work. Like, it's easy to be lazy, and yet we look at creation, and what do we see? An example from the smallest of all creatures. What feels to us sometimes like the most pathetic of all creatures, that even a five-year-old boy can hold up an ant and then squish it between his fingers. And yet that ant works independently. The text observes without having to be told, not even just a chief, an officer, or a ruler. Instead, they're working independently. And then B, working with the limits of time in mind. She prepares her bread in summer. It's she because the word for ant happens to be feminine in Hebrew. She prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. So there is a focus on the time of year. As any farmer in this room knows, right, the jobs of the various times of year have to be completed in that time of year. No one is harvesting apples in spring. But you won't harvest apples in fall if you don't prepare for fall in spring, and so on and so forth. And so there's a sense of time that provides urgency to this work. We're C, working with the opportunities of seasons in mind. Working with the opportunities of seasons in mind. And then D, work with the temptation of sleep in mind. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? Verse 9 says, when will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Now, on the one hand, I don't have to explain this to you, but I need to be careful that it comes across right. It's something we all know. We need sleep, and we don't need too much of it. And anyone being honest with him or herself knows what it's like to be weary at the end of the day. And it even starts to affect your personality, your patience with others, and your ability to function properly. And what do you need to do? Sleep. God made you a creature limited by time and energy. And in a certain way, it's even an act of worship to say, Lord, you don't need sleep. I do. You will keep the world spinning on its axis for the next 8 hours while I am lying completely cold and unconscious. Go to sleep. But you also know what it's like when you wake up on a morning and turn and turn and turn and think about what you might do, and you chase it out of your mind, and you turn some more, and you go on and on. We know both of those experiences. This text is focusing on the latter one, while not denying the former one. It's not somehow saying, you fool, you sleep more than 4 hours a night. Oh, you're one of those little people who's not enlightened yet. In that way, some sleep therapist will say, well, yeah, we're all going to sleep about the same amount of time. And if you don't sleep sometimes in the middle of your life, you'll just have a shortened life, and on it goes. As a preacher, I'll simply say, God designed you for both. And your conscience actually is pretty good at telling you which one you're engaged in right now. It never pricks the conscience. The Holy Spirit never prods us out of bed when we have worked very hard and are folding our hands in God's sweet gift of rest. And yet we do sometimes have to suppress conscience. We do sometimes grieve the Holy Spirit when we simply are lazy. Sometimes this means even we're going through a season of life where we have not found consistent and fulfilling work actually to get us out of bed and drive us forward. Of course, this happens most painfully in someone's life when they lose a job. When God's design for work was being fulfilled one day, and then the next, or perhaps 2 weeks and one day later, it was not. Of course, Proverbs 6 is not attacking that person, but Proverbs 6 is warning that person that he or she then not be overcome by sloth, but to find ways even to invest the daily dose of energy, even if it's not for a paycheck, into something that advances value in the world and causes us to live out our intended function under God's authority. And hopefully as soon as possible, that is putting in labor and getting out a wage. But even before then, we want to make sure that our hands fold in rest at night and then are engaged in the morning, or else we won't be functioning as God intended, and sloth will begin to take over. This is the sense in which the world is designed, where without good hard work and busy hands during the day, it intends to say poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. So, what is the answer for this? Number five, we live by the fear of the Lord. We live by the fear of the Lord. This takes us back to Proverbs 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we have fear, not in the sense of a trembling concern because God is really up and really down and he can get angry and this kind of thing in a capricious, surprising way that doesn't surprise us. No, actually, God's anger and his pleasure are not surprising. That's kind of the whole point of the Proverbs. They are created according to God's purposes in the world and his judgment on sin. We have an ultimate respect and an ultimate regard for the Lord. That's what the fear of the Lord means. And if we're living in the fear of the Lord, we have a proper respect for things like words and like work. So now verses 12 through 19. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment he'll be broken beyond healing. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies, the one who sows discord among brothers. A book came out recently in 2021 entitled 4,000 Weeks, Time Management for Mortals. 4,000 Weeks, Time Management for Mortals. Interestingly, this author was focused on the brevity of life, and yet he took more of a Stoic approach to it from the Greco-Roman philosophers, which is why he titled it Time Management for Mortals. And so I don't encourage the book in terms of its prescriptions, but its descriptions of actually why sometimes we get involved in sloth and are captured by it can be spot on, and here is one of his insights. Quote, "We are attracted to distracting activities like messing around on the phone because there's no way to fail. But we can fail at the things we care most about, and failure is a confrontation with our mortality," end quote. This brings us all the way back to Seinfeld. Because sometimes, noticing the little things in life is very good. Finding meaning in the silly little daily pieces, and the people we're around, and time at the water cooler, whatever, that can be part of God's good mercy for people who live 24-hour cycles. Yet, we don't want to be so focused on those things that we as Christians have no ability to look long into the future and see the work that we've been called to by God. The way in which we've been wired in terms of labor, management, entrepreneurship, all these things can be very different. But each and every man and woman in Christ has been brought into the kingdom of Christ and has reason for godly ambition. Not just in terms of this world and its work and retirement ages and all the rest, but in terms of the lively work that we get to do now and not in eternity. Spreading the gospel, seeing people saved, seeing the kingdom of God grow and expand. The one great and glorious task that we do get to do during the time of this mortal life and not even actually in the time of heavenly worship for eternity to come. You see, what can happen then without this view and this perspective is we try to live somehow forward into a future that doesn't yet exist, claiming with words that we can be surety for a neighbor, or imagining somehow that the future will be made without our hard work in the present. This causes us to live humbly. What does it look like if someone is not humble, accurate in their words, and constant in their work? Well, they go around with crooked speech, like verse 12 says. That even that word worthless in verse 12, it's like completely unprofitable, making nothing in the world. Now, we want to be careful there because we could easily imagine that someone's number from their gross income on their tax return, sorry, it's that time of year, right, that somehow the profitability of someone is related to a tax return. That is not at all what it's talking about here. What kind of goodness and value is a person adding to the world? That's what you've been designed to do. If you need help understanding this, get with a good, godly, older brother or sister in the world. It was interesting this week, Facebook brought back one of the memories for my family. You know how they'll do this after a while. Oh, this happened 5 years ago. And it was 5 years ago that I had posted, this is when I was in Indiana actually, that we were pregnant with Hans. After 6 years of unexplained barrenness, one miracle lost in the middle and all this kind of thing. And as my wife and I were kind of, we're looking at this memory and enjoying it, we scrolled down and we saw the comments that her late grandmother, Florence, had made there. And the scripture that she quoted and the words that she gave and reminded us of her prayer, and she's since gone to be with the Lord. And sometimes in preaching the Proverbs, I've wrestled with how to highlight something because it's so obvious and so simple. If you struggle to know what it means to be a profitable person, in verse 12, instead of a worthless person in verse 12, find a good and godly old man or woman who has lived all of those seasons. When they were young and they brought in no actual income, when they entered the workaday world and they started to do so, when they climbed some ladders probably, and pretty much anyone who works hard with honesty and integrity will end up making more money in their 40s than they did in their 20s and more money in their 50s, you know, that's going to happen. But then they got on the other side of it. They continued to have this worth and value in the world, even into the ages of 90s. There were people who were lifted up, who were made more confident and more full of energy because that brother or sister knew them, loved them, reached out to them, had ways of connecting, sending letters, making phone calls, praying, and doing all these many things. This is the way that the Bible envisions your profitability in the world, not just the bottom line. You'll enter seasons where that will matter in different ways, and praise the Lord for it. But profitability in the world is much larger and much more significant here in Proverbs 6, verse 12. The worth and the value goes far beyond what could be communicated in any currency. See, this person is able to look someone directly in the eyes, is able to know what he or she has planned on this day. But in verse 13, this worthless one has to wink with the eyes and signal with the feet and point with the finger. Isn't it interesting that some things never change? No matter what happens with technology or how many centuries this was ago, people still would wink and nod and point and be so focused. This would be the way in which we would know these little tips that someone is actually lying or trying to get by with words when the actual substance isn't there. And the perverted heart here is devising evil and continually sowing discord. Proverbs is showing us here that the person who is not living under the fear of the Lord and putting forth daily work and words that are simply calibrated towards truth-telling in the present, this person naturally must get by weaving a web of words. It's almost as if the work became the work, as if the new 40 hours a week has become just tending a messy, gnarled garden of words that have to keep growing and weaving in and trying to hold people in the relationships and keep everything steady for some time until it all comes crashing down. It's as if the work is the words, and it cannot help but to sow discord, as verse 14 says. God cares about unity. We want to pretend that because they're just words, we're not really guilty for them. And what's happening here is we've been trained overmuch by law and policing. Law does have an important teaching function. But there are many sins that are not crimes. Praise be to God. And your little white lie is not a crime. The police will not book you for it, but God will judge you for it. Precisely because any sin is an offense against him, a sin against brothers and sisters, and also, let's not try to dupe ourselves. No one lie ever stays the same size. There is a sowing here of discord. That is the word for sowing and reaping, laying down seed, reaping out a harvest. Seeds will be sown down and reap a garden of weeds in this case. And so verse 15, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he'll be broken beyond healing. Like a tsunami that has hit tents instead of concrete and steel. Now, whenever the scripture uses this particular poetic device, there are six things the Lord hates. No, seven that are an abomination to him. This sort of number plus one, a little bit like four plus one, six plus one. There's not really much of a secret to the number, except basically to say this list could be added to. I'm just bringing out these many things right now. You know how people love to do, like, top 10. What's your top 10 favorite foods? If there were five cities you could vacation to, where would you like to go? Oh, can I do five plus one? And on it goes. We love these lists because we love to kind of think, what is it right now that I'm really into or thinking about? What is it right now that's useful to bring out? So what is it right now that we must see that God hates? The list could be expanded. It's six plus one in this case. We can add one else in. It's a non-exhaustive list that is useful for teaching and urging us on right now of the things that God holds as an abomination. Something that his passion is riled up over, you might say, that he would extend his anger to in wrath. Notice how so many of these things are the sins that we try to make respectable. These are the ones that we try to act like they're not a big deal. We might even sometimes look askance at someone who maybe takes them pretty seriously. Oh, come off it. It's not too big a deal. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. Now, there we'd be fine, although we have plenty of ways in which we think, well, you know, it's just the way the world works. This particular person of power or this particular warlord or the abortion industry or all the, we have various ways in which we make it normal to shed innocent blood. Interestingly, of course, in our culture right now, praise be to God, we have a settled historical anger over the wrongdoing of slavery. And yet what always concerns me is when someone comes to understand the history And then thinks, man, how could they ever have bought and sold people and treated people this way? We would never do that. Of course we would. All you need is time and momentum and social agreement among a whole group of men and women, and we can do just about anything, including kill babies in the womb. We have great ways of deadening our consciences. We don't care anymore about shedding innocent blood. And it becomes to us almost like haughty eyes. Well, you know, I just looked down on the man. Come on, man, it ain't a crime. Oh, here, a lying tongue. It was just a white lie. Come on, no big deal. A heart that devises wicked plans? Like Bernie Madoff and his Ponzi scheme. I mean, come on. I mean, it was the actual plan. It was when he actually defrauded people. But just devising the plan, we've all had terrible plans, but we didn't do it. Feet that make haste to run to evil? Or a false witness who breathes out lies? And one who sows discord among brothers? Like, what about the person in verse 19 that can be relied upon to use his or her words just to toe the party line, waving like a flag in the wind? We know they're not going to be aimed and guided by truth. They'll just be aimed and guided by the feeling in the room. And that's kind of nice. It's good to have that person in the board meeting because I'll be able to have some behind me. Or what about the one who sows discord among brothers? God takes unity seriously, and the person who doesn't take God seriously cannot help but to live and work and use words in such a way that people will be set on edge, turned against each other, and end up giving in to party spirit. So the one described in this section as worthless and wicked is trying to live off perceptions in the world and in the community created only by a wink and a nod rather than by letting deeds speak for themselves. And it's so hard to let deeds speak for themselves because that means you're letting God vindicate you and not you vindicate you. But that is the great hope of the gospel. It's the great hope of Christ's return. So as we test ourselves for the fear of the Lord, let's use what the Proverbs here are using. Let's use our eyes, our heart, our feet. When you use your eyes, is it for the sake of comparisons that build you up, make you look better? When you use your tongue, is it for the sake of stories that speak well of you? There's obviously a place for your resume, for communicating to an interested employer what has happened, where you have gone, but there's not a place for being the kind of person who's not able to take a general interest and a genuine interest in the people around you and in God's world because you're always just looking for one new way to tell your story. When you use your hands, does it give life and resources to the innocent? When you use your heart, what plans does it love? Does it get excited about a quick buck at someone else's expense? Something that works out really well for you, even though there'll be many other people for whom actually it brings a great cost? Or does it love plans that will actually bless, that will create increase among others? When you use your feet, what script does it act out? When you use your testimony, is it true no matter the consequence? Or is it someone who might bear witness based on the way the wind is blowing? When you use your influence, does it create harmony for others? We should point out that none of us have done this perfectly. Part of the point of the Proverbs also is to show the son, to show the daughter, no one has lived with perfect wisdom, except one, except Christ. Only Christ has conducted himself in such a way that all of the law he has fulfilled, the actual prescriptions of the law, but also what is clearly laid out in the fear of the Lord, the teaching that is even printed, not just in the book of the word, but in the book of the world. As Romans 1 says, points out to us, his eternal power, God's eternal power and divine nature have clearly been perceived in the things that have been made, so we are without excuse. We are without excuse, but we are not without a Savior. Job cried out in Job 17, verse 3, "Lay down a pledge for me, Lord, with you. Who is there who will put up security for me?" In Colossians 2, verse 13 and 14, we read, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, that is Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Do you see, with the words and the work, we could succumb to the temptation of trying to reach in the future and claim control we don't have, or of trying to look at the world and claim somehow meaninglessness or indifference that doesn't drive us forward into work. But those are simply the coping mechanisms of sinners. But one person has been surety for us, the one who has access into the future, by which he will make his guarantee, is God. And he has done so for the sake of canceling our debt of sin. This allows us to be the kind of people who seek to live in the unity that he promises. Psalm 133:1, oh, how good and pleasant it is when brethren dwell in unity. And with that unity, bound in that spirit, we want to be the kind of people whose work and words build up the kingdom of Christ until the day when he returns. Let's pray. Our God, we pray that you will help us to take these things in by way of challenge and encouragement. No one can simply listen to a section like Proverbs 6 and feel somehow that it doesn't apply or that it is not an area where we are weak and full of failure. I thought about the way this week that my words have not given life, have sought to make me look good, get me out of a jam, fix the problem in the perspective of a day, but not be based on an eternal perspective. Or that work can be motivated by all the wrong reasons or not motivated at all for the wrong reason. So Lord, help us feel properly the weight of our guilt and help us feel properly the joy of our forgiveness. The joy, actually, that even being forgiven in Christ, being filled with the Holy Spirit, producing the fruit of the Spirit, we get again the joy of another Monday. Another day where we live out now wearing your white robes, O Christ, empowered by your Spirit, dear Lord, to get to do what we were supposed to do, to work in the world, to bring value, to add worth, to cause things to grow. We pray that we would do it as an act of worship, starting even right now. In Jesus' name, amen.